Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word, recognizing that you provide these opportunities periodically in order that we might acquire the information that we need to have in order to understand the invisible war that goes on behind the visible, and recognize that our orientation is to the invisible, and that we can only deal with that through your Word, understanding the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ, which you've provided for us in the Bible. Help us now, as we study, to take that information in, that we might utilize it to glorify you and benefit ourselves as we deal with the adversities that are an inevitable part of the devil's world. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our study here in Mark 13, verse 1, where one of the disciples, and we've opined that it was likely Peter, and I think I note that here in a minute, because of the precision with which Mark is written about this event. It's in a couple other parallel passages as well, but this one addresses it more specifically. So the chances are that it may well be Peter. We can't say for certain. We opine that it might be. Where one of the disciples tries to minimize Jesus' rejection by the Jews in the temple. The disciples are embarrassed, so that they decide to try to turn his attention to the great stones and buildings of the temple. They're impressed with the size and construction and the buildings, and they try to use the magnificence of the temple to deflect the significance of the Jews' rejection of Jesus, but we see from his response that he would have none of it. Of course, we saw last time that as he walked out of the temple reveals him. And every one of the artifacts associated with the Mosaic Law were in the ritual system was pointing to him. And so what had happened in the temple was his final presentation of himself to the leadership of the Jews regarding his messiahship. And they said no. So that was the end game. Of course, he's going to be crucified in another 24 hours or so. Verse 32 is his response to the disciple. Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. So he's not having anything. Of course, the point is that the temple is useless if they reject what it represents. And the entire temple represented Jesus Christ. And so the temple is simply ritual. And of course, Jesus is, at this point in the game, ritual is being faded out and being replaced by reality, because the person of Christ has shown up. And he is revealing God the Father more precisely than had ever been done before. Remember, God's provision for us is he progressively reveals himself over time as the plan of God rolls out. Remember, the printout, the analogy we have for this is the computer and the printout. And the computer has instantaneously, all at one time, come to the answer. That time corresponds to the printout, where a time in the old days, well, even nowadays, if you have a printer that does a line at a time, it incrementally feeds out. Now, there are things, paid printers and stuff these days, but still you're printing or conveying it incrementally through some kind of a printer if you're doing it that way. So that's the analogy we have. So as we proceed through time, God reveals his plan with more specificity. Now, we can go back through the seed of the woman and see all that. It started out with one of the kids of Adam and a woman were going to be the channel. And it ends up being Seth, because Abel's killed. And then we propagate down through history, and then we have a choke point at Noah. Well, one of his kids is going to be the channel. It turns out it's Shem. And so we go down through history more, and we have Abraham. Then we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the threesome that creates the Jewish race, if you will. And then you have that narrowed down into the line of Judah and then David. So the whole thing locks down, and you have Solomon and Nathan. So you have this continuous focus of the plan of God as time goes along. And then Jesus, of course, comes along, is the one who is the Messiah. So Mark gives us precise wording, so it's possible that Peter was a disciple who tried to divert Jesus' attention from the serious consequences of the Jews' rejection of Jesus that had occurred in the temple. So he tried to turn Jesus' attention away from his rejection as Messiah to the beauty of the temple itself. In reality, this attempt was no better than putting lipstick on a pig. Jesus recognizes the greatness and beauty of the temple, so his prophecy of his complete demolition is even more remarkable. So the point is, the fact that they have rejected him means all of this stuff is just useless. Ritual without reality, and there's no real point to it, which of course ends up being the reason for its demolition. And of course, the other reason is, since they rejected him, we go from plan A to plan B. Remember, plan A was him presenting himself to the Jews and them accepting him as Messiah, and then him going to the cross, finishing the work that God had for him to do for all of mankind, and then there'll be the 7-year tribulation with Rome being involved with putting him on the cross, not the Jews, and then that would roll out into the millennium, and we'd be 1,000-plus years into the millennium, or it would be over by now, actually. But no, the answer was no, and so we're here now. So we can thank the Jews' negative volition for our being here, and of course that's God's plan always. Remember Genesis 50:20, a passage you never want to forget. God always turns a curse into a blessing. As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And then, of course, that's Joseph speaking to his brothers regarding their selling him into slavery in Egypt, which becomes the means whereby the people, his brothers, in fact, the entire tribes, the nation of Israel was saved because of the famine that came up. So some of the stones at the southeastern and southwestern angles of the wall survive to this day, and measure from 20 to 40 feet long and weigh 100 tons. So we can imagine what it took to raise it. I mean, that's some big rocks. We'd have a challenge moving those kind of rocks today. So that's what the Roman army did when it took the whole city down. But, there were some humongous rocks and then still exist. Again, that's the wall that still exists down there where they go to pray. The Jews do today to this point. Verse 3. So as he was sitting, so he's left the temple, he's gone out opposing it to the Mount of Olives. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives in the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew were questioning him privately. So here we have them coming alongside. Now the other disciples were all in the group ultimately, but they had questions regarding the way he stated what he stated. And of course, it was shocking to them that the temple was going to be destroyed, as he stated. Of course, this leads us to the Olivet prophecy. Regarding the Jews in history, as subsequent to this point. So after leaving the temple, he went to the Mount of Olives. Opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew came to help him and kept questioning him privately. They had evidently been discussing Jesus' troubling comments regarding the demolition of the temple, so they were leaving. As they were leaving, they asked Jesus on the side or privately. So basically, this is just a side comment. It wasn't something that they were involving all the other disciples with, although they all get involved by the time he's actually answering their questions. But by the time Jesus got around to answering, most likely the other disciples were listening, because it was appropriate for them to understand this. So in verse 13, Mark 13:4, here's the question they're asking. Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of all these things that are about to occur? So they're wanting to know the more detail. And of course, in Matthew 24, we have the parallel passage that provides additional specificity, where it says, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming, and the end of the age? And of course, here we have a mistranslation in the King James. The King James says world, but the Greek word is aeon. If we go over here and look at this age, you see the word, it's aeon, so it's a transliteration. So it has to do with age, that is, so it's transliterated age. And the newer translations have it right. The King James doesn't. It was a mistranslation in the King James. So, a minor point, but be aware of that in the event that someone's using that. And the point is, we have age issues going on here. Of course, what's that related to? Dispensation. Because it's not the end of the world. The end of the world doesn't happen until 1,000-plus years later. As we know now, it's already 3,000-plus years later, probably, and counting. So we got a long time to go. The end of the world doesn't occur until God terminates the world, the universe for that matter, and basically brings in a new one. So before he begins to answer their questions, he warns them to beware of being deceived. So the first thing he does is, before he addresses their question directly, is warn them. Verse 5, Mark 13. Jesus began to say to them, beware that no one misleads or deceives you. So we basically have two issues of deception here. In verse 6, he goes on to say, many will come in my name, saying I am. The word he is, if you notice in the New American Standard, is in italics. It means it's not in the original. So I am. I am, of course, is a word for Messiah. So they're going to be claiming that they're Messiah. And they will mislead or deceive many. And the word he, again, is not in the original. So if we go over the net, we see the correlation between, of course, we understand, and we're going to see, again, the word I am is a specific word relating to Messiah. That is, I am Messiah. So these people are going to be alleging that they're Jesus, or actually they're Messiah. Of course, the reason, of course, that is the case is because since he's not the Messiah, someone who is going to show up. And of course, that's all wrong because he is. But again, what you face here is a situation of deception. The word translated mislead is numeric standard is the Greek word plano, that means to deceive or lead away from the truth. In verse 5, Jesus is warning his disciples that they may be led astray. So and it basically, it doesn't say that they will be. And the point here that we get from this is a person with doctrinal viewpoint is less likely to be deceived. Now, we understand also that Satan's full court press for deception is such that, and in fact, it says this and when we get to it in the Olivet prophecy, that if the time was not shortened, the saints would be deceived. So that just tells you how pervasive and powerful Satan's deception is. Now, you have to realize that Satan deceived the entire realm of the angels. Well, the angels were in a position to know. You know, they actually did live in heaven with God, and that he was, because he was able to communicate his lie sufficiently to deceive all the angels. And we have this the principle of that a third of the angels were swept away and 2/3 stayed. But that we understand from Revelation that they all were deceived, and 1/3 refused to accept God's solution. We don't know the details of that. It's not relevant to us yet, or ever, really. We'll find out in eternity. But right now, we don't know what it was that God dealt, how God dealt with that. But the point is, Satan is so pervasive. And of course, that's what's going on right now in the world. So verse 5, Jesus is warning his disciples that they may be deceived or led astray. And in verse 6, he states that even though they may not be deceived, many others will be deceived. So that's the point that we're making here. So there's got two sets of people here. You've got disciples who may or may not be, and then you have the world, for the most part, that will. And we understand from Scripture that Satan deceives the whole world. So everybody basically is deceived except people who have a doctrinal viewpoint. Because the doctrinal viewpoint gives you the capacity to understand and see behind the scenes. So you're able to determine what's going on. Since the Jews had rejected the true Messiah, they were already deceived, and so they're inclined to fall for additional deception. So the deceivers will come claiming to be Messiah, that is, I am, and deceive many. So what we have here, again, once you have accepted the lie in one area, you have a greater probability of maintaining that, well, of staying in the lie. When people reject the truth, there is no alternative for them except to believe the lie, because that's all that's left for them to believe. See, that's one of the problems when you have a situation where people are in a situation of deception. They've rejected the truth to be deceived. Remember, propaganda is what they do to you. Deception is what you do to yourself. So you're in the environment where propaganda is being perpetrated and foisted upon you. And again, propaganda just is communication. I mean, I'm propagandizing you right now. The real issue is, what is it that you're being propagandized with? If it's true, that's okay. If it's false, then that's not okay. So that's why we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our mentor and teacher. So the Holy Spirit actually intercedes with us if we have doctrinal perception and actually enables us to filter the false doctrine. So the pastor's job, of course, is to communicate as accurately as he can. But then again, no pastor is perfect, so we're all going to have issues with that on occasion. But what should happen to you is when you hear something from a pastor, even though he has good intentions and is trying to do the best he can, you'll probably find that as he says things, those things that will come up that you'll say, well, that's what he says right now. I don't know. And that's good, because you put that on the shelf and wait. Because eventually, if it's true, the Holy Spirit's going to bring the supporting data into the view, and you'll have the information, and then you'll know that it's true or not. So you don't get all ouchy about it. You just wait. You put it on the shelf and wait, because, especially if you hear something that contradicts what you've heard before, because the challenge to us is to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. And we do that under the mentorship of the Spirit. So again, the pastor's job is not to tell you what to think. The pastor's job is simply to communicate the data. Now, everybody else is doing what they're doing. As you know, most of the TV channels have that are news channels, quote, news, unquote, are propagandizing, too. And a lot of what they're saying isn't true. So you have, again, a choice. But if you listen to that with a doctrinal perception, you can say, well, that's crazy. In fact, pretty soon it gets pretty much of a waste to listen to it because it's pretty much all crazy. You know, that's what's happening. That's how pervasive the lie is at this point in this world. So this brings us to the doctrine of how the public lie becomes public opinion and how many are deceived. So we're going to take a brief side course into deception and how it all plays. So that we're not, because we haven't actually done a complete study on this ever before. And since this becomes the focus of Jesus' attention prior to his explaining to them how prophecy lays out, we need to address this because that was his issue. So the first thing we start out with is Satan is the source of the public lie. We see this in Revelation 12:9. This is basically Satan being thrown out of heaven. It says, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So here we have Satan, who deceives the whole world, thrown out of heaven. Now remember, this is behind the scenes. This is the invisible that's behind the visible that we see going on today, and for that matter, throughout the course of human history, up until the millennium, when he's cast out, you know, cast into the lake of fire until such time as he's released at the end. So right now, he's right now in heaven making his case before God, and eventually he's going to be thrown down. And that's when things really, really get bad, when he gets thrown out of heaven the first time. Well, the second time, actually, the first time was when he was thrown back to the earth after his rebellion, and that's when the earth was put on ice until God reformed it and put man on the earth. So this is his second being cast out, where in the whole, basically, the lie goes on superdrive at that point during the tribulation. How the public lie functions is described in Romans 1:25, where it says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the created creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So the essence of the public lie is a focus on mankind rather than God, or creatures rather than God, in the case of the angels. So that's where the change is. So anytime the viewpoint is anthropocentric or man-centric, the lie is in play. Anytime the thing is theocentric or God-centric, the truth is in play. Because really, when you get right down to it, everything that we're doing, everything that's going on this planet, is ultimately here to glorify God. On the other hand, the lie glorifies mankind, or creatures, in some way or another. The purveyors of the public lie present themselves and are accepted by the public as doing good. So they are Satan's evil do-gooders. And that's why I've been harping lately on God save us from the do-gooders. But really, that's how it works. The Satan's do-gooders masquerade. They're evil as sin. They are. They're worse than sin, actually. And they're masquerading as angels of light. That's what we have here. Paul says here, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." So they're doing exactly what Jesus said. They're presenting themselves as representing Christ in this case. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose ends will be according to their deeds. So the point here is that it's just like the Pharisees. What did Jesus say to the disciples regarding the Pharisees? Do what they say, not what they do. And it's the end line, according to their deeds. So they're going to say the right things, but for all the wrong reasons. It all goes back to the why. So, not everything they say is right, but a lot of what they say. And there's enough truth in there that the average person without doctrine, and many people with doctrine, see, that's the thing, you may be deceived too, will succumb to the do-goodism. It'll just sound so good and wonderful that people will fall for it. The Jewish leaders that rejected Jesus, who personified truth, were Satan's evil do-gooders. They looked and sounded good to the public, but they were as evil as the devil himself. Mark 12, Jesus states this, which is a passage that we saw earlier. and this is one we spent a lot of time with. It says, "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation." So these guys are completely disoriented to the truth, who in this case, of course, is standing in front of them. And they're saying, "No, no, no, we don't want to hear about that." This is why they could not understand Jesus, per John 8:43-45, where it says, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word." Now, they heard it, but they didn't understand it. And they didn't understand it. Why? Because they already had a preconceived idea of what they thought it would be. So they had already accepted the lie. So that's the problem that we face. When people have already decided against the truth, they're hosed because they're not going to come back to it, unless there's some major pressure to cause them to reevaluate their position. Now, that happens. I mean, it's not impossible. It happens all the time, actually. God the Holy Spirit will bring people into a position where they are in a position of weakness to the point where they have to reassess their situation. We see this in Scripture with Saul, who became Paul on the road to Damascus. You know, he was one of the Pharisees who had rejected Jesus. But then he becomes one of the greatest purveyors of God's word after he falls off his donkey and he's blinded. And then Jesus Christ reveals himself to him. And eventually, and he has the humility at that point to say, I was wrong. And he was in a position of strength related to the doctrine because of his schooling. So then he was able to reframe God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ were able to reframe his doctrine so that he becomes the purveyor of the doctrine for the church. And he parlays everything that he understood from the Levitical system and the Mosaic law into how it fits in the church age. So it can be done. It's just that it takes a lot of pressure. And a person actually has to have an element of humility. They may be arrogant, but there's an element of humility there. And in Paul's case, his element of humility was he was positive to the Word of God. Negative to Jesus. Positive to the written Word as a point came to that point. And of course, when Jesus presented himself the way he did, he changed his thinking. Going on to say, "You are of your..." Again, speaking to the Pharisees. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth." So this is Satan's function. This is how he operates. "Because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So, if you're the father of lies, guess what? You're a deceiver. And not only that, you're deceived. See, Satan is deceived. Now, he's willfully deceived. He chooses not to believe the way he needs to believe. And he rejected whatever solutions were presented to him prior. And he became the enemy of God in his fall and in his attack against God's plan. So Satan he's locked in negative in this case. Verse 45, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." So the Jewish religious political leaders could not understand Jesus' teaching because they had accepted Satan's public lie and had blinded their minds to believing the truth. Since they had believed Satan's lie, they could not accept the truth. And if you believe the public lie, there is no truth in you. And as a result, you become a purveyor of the public lie and become a satanic propagandist like most of the journalists in the media in our nation are today. Now, I think many of them are unintentionally blinded. I mean, that could be the case. I think there are some that aren't. I think most of the media probably are just a bunch of do-gooders. And they're duped. And so they're not real. I mean, they're arrogant to the point where they aren't going to change their attitude, at least not easily. But for the most part, I don't think they're actually complicit with some of the evil, as opposed to where some of the leadership, I think, may well be. So you have different levels of responsibility. You have those who have chosen to go against the truth purposefully, and they're the worst. That's Satan's category. And then you have those who are against the truth, but they really haven't locked into it in the sense that they haven't bought off. That just sounds good to them. And so they have an emotional sentimentality to what's being presented rather than a rational thought about what the truth is. And so they just go with their emotion. And that's what we tend to have today in the case of the media, I believe, at least for the most part. Remember, Satan is a communicator. So you got to remember, go back to what Satan was doing from the get-go. He was the anointed cherub that covereth. His job was to represent God to the angels. That was his mission. So he was the news media of the day. And as a result, when he went south or went off track, then he became the purveyor of the falsehood, that eventually permeated the entire angelic realm. He was created to communicate God's word to the angels, so in his rebellion against God, he corrupts the media and communicates the public lie for the purpose of deception. So his agenda was to conscript an army that would attack God, because his mission was, I will become like the Most High. And he was successful at that. Until, of course, he lost, in which case he was thrown back to the earth. So, and the whole thing restarts with the creation of Adam and the woman. And basically a parallel situation where the individual has the choice, volition becomes, is the issue, and freedom. The individual has a choice about who he's going to believe. So this is how the public lie becomes a public opinion. Lies like, these are the kinds of lies. I mean, if you think about what's going on today in our country, everything, there's a lie about everything. I mean, there is not a single thing going down right now, not just our country, the world, that is not have a public lie associated with it. And the more common ones recently are hands up, don't shoot. The lie that the police and judicial system are racist. And that doesn't say there aren't racist people within them. There are. Just like anybody else. Nobody's perfect. But, for the most part, they're not. They're trying to be objective as they can be. The lie that divine establishment viewpoint is unfair, mean, and insensitive. That's where people are emotional rather than rational regarding the way things work. The lie of climate change. The lie that Islam is at war with the West because something we have done. Islam is at war with the West because of who we are. Islam has been at war with the West from the get-go. I mean, when it started, who started the Crusades? It wasn't the West. It was Islam. Islam started the Crusades. And of course, then they'll get all, the Crusades get all the negative press because they were believers getting out of line and going off in crusader arrogance in their response to Islam, which wasn't their job. But that's kind of where we're going to go again. Now, if you look at what's going on in Europe, it's setting us up for that. Because you're going to have a backlash against Islam that is not rational, and it's going to overreach and become evil. Worse than Islam, or as bad. In fact, my opinion, given the way prophecy plays, we'll be talking about this when we get into the Olivet Prophecy, you know, the King of the West is primarily in the old footprint of Rome. Well, that's what's going on. Satan, I got a note here earlier, and I'll talk about it right now. Satan is goading the King of the West to coalesce into an entity with Islam. He's using Islam to goad them. So that's what he's doing. Now, this is my opinion of what's going on. Because right now, all the other, if you look at the way that, we'll get to a lot of that prophecy, the armies that form up around Jerusalem are all in play except for the King of the West. King of the North is in play. King of the East is in play. King of the South is in play. They're all formed up, ready to go. All they need is a proper stimulus. They're ready to go. The only passive group in this whole agenda place is the King of the West. They're not. They're completely out to lunch at the moment because of the passivity of the leadership there. And, of course, they've had wars going on there for years that they've tried to react to and get over with. Of course, what their reaction is worse than what... Well, it's not worse, but maybe it's bad. That's where all the passivity comes from. That's why nobody over there has guns, even the cops. You know, they ride up to the terrorists on a bicycle with a billy club. I mean, that's not even as good as bringing a knife to a gunfight. That's pretty bad. You know, the poor guy got shot. What do you expect? Crazy. Passivity. But that's going to stop here. We're going to see as this goes on. If this persists, then it's going to persist. It's going to go on. The lie that the police, let's see, we saw that. The lie of climate, let's see, we saw that. The lie of the passive evil and the silent, this is a big one here. The lie that the passive evil and silence of the majority of Islam does not support the active evil of the Islamofascists who are making war on the West. How many, other than the president of Egypt, lately, how many Islamic people have condemned them? Nobody. Why? They believe the same thing. It's just passive. They're not actively in it. But they don't want to oppose it. So their passivity actually enables them. Why? It provides a skirt for them to hide behind. That's what's going on. See, they're hiding behind their women and children. That's what they do. They're hiding in the mosques. What's the West supposed to do? Well, if we had a clue from doctrine, we would kill them all. I mean, that's our mission. And our responsibility as a client nation was to do that. We have failed, and we have rejected that word of God. So, and God gave us the entree. It's been, what, 15 years, 14 years, 13 years, something? It's been a long time. So, we've had, and they've been there after us before that. So, I mean, they've been after us forever. I mean, when you think about it, we were engaged with them in the 1800s when President Jefferson engaged them. The Barbary Pirates. So that's how long we as a nation have been fighting them. And it goes way back before, 1,000 years before that Europe was. That Western Europe, and for that matter, Eastern Europe. You know, Istanbul used to be what? Constantinople. All right? So all that area has been engaged in a war with Islam for nigh on to 2,000 years, and nothing has changed. Really, except a few people come along on occasion, like Charles Martel, and pushed them back to where they belong and contained them for a while. Locked them down. World War I, Balfour Agreement, locked them down to some extent. Put tyrannical leaders over them to nail them down. You know, that's where Assad and Saddam Hussein came into play. And of course, we, in our stupidity, go pop the cork off the bottle and let the genie out. Real smart. Not really. Dumb. If we're not going to deal with it. So, anyways, they are hiding behind the skirts of their women and children. So they're passive. They're just as evil. Now you got to deal with that with intelligence, but at the same time you got to realize what's going on here. If the lie is presented long enough and loud enough, people will believe it and be deceived. And Satan uses this principle against mankind. So we're all targets of this deception. So Satan is presently using the overt evil of Islam to goad the people of Western Europe into supporting the covert evil of the progressive socialists that are creating a tyranny in the name of safety and security for the good of the people. It's the same thing that happened here after 9/11 with the Patriot Act. No different. In fact, they're way ahead of us, and when it coalesces this next time, it's going to be a monster. It's going to be the King of the West. You know, that's what's going on. Of course, the King of the West can't show up until we're gone out of here as a church. So that's restraining things to an extent, but that we're getting close. There's going to be a convergence of events here where one of two things is going to happen. Either the United States is going to do its job and rid the world of this threat, or we're out of here and it's going to roll right into the tribulation. That's what's going to happen. And we're reaching the point where that is going to happen fairly soon. I'd give it, I don't know, like you can't prophesy because you don't know, but it could be a very short period of time. This could coalesce very fast. Now, it's not unlike what the Emperor was doing in Star Wars. What did he do? He put the droid army against the Jedi, who conscripted the Emperor's other army, the clones. So what's he's fighting both sides of the war. Well, that's what's going on in the world today. Satan's fighting both sides of the war. And he's using one side of the war, one group to foist, to coalesce the other group, which is actually going to be worse. You see? That's what's going on. So that's what's going on behind the curtains right now. Satan cannot use the overt evil of Islam because it is opposed and resisted, so it cannot be used to rule the world. Now, that's their agenda, but they can't do it because when they get to the Western cultures, it ain't going to happen. Okay? They can try, and they can make a big mess out of things, as they're doing, but the Western people will not put up with this. They have too much doctrine. All right, try doing that here. They've disarmed everybody over there, so they don't have nothing. But you put them over here, there will be a lot of dead Islamic people. All right, and that's not the right thing either necessarily. But that's what would happen because we're going to resist it. But now this is the other thing. This is Satan's agenda. But Satan can use the covert evil of the progressive do-gooders in an attempt to rule the world because the doctrineless people do not recognize the passive evil of the do-gooders until it's too late. See, his agenda isn't to rule the world with Islam. His agenda is to rule the world with the beast. So the Islam is just a means to an end. Now, they will form up the King of the South. But they'll be constrained to there. once the King of the West gets going. So doctrineless people can be deceived into advancing the do-gooders into power, and Satan can use the subtle tyranny that they establish in the name of safety and security in his attempt to rule the world. So that's where we are on this picture. As you can see, we're close. It may not, I mean, the whole thing can be diffused by a leader in the Western world doing the responsible thing and containing the Islamic attack in a meaningful way. Not like we've been doing it with our passivity and political correctness. It's got to be much harder than that and much more, I mean, you've got to push them back right into this place where they existed and reestablish some kind of tyrannical ruler over them to put the cork back on the bottle. But it doesn't look like anybody's showing up right now, does it? At least not before the tribulation. So I see things getting more and more interesting. May you live in interesting times. Let me tell you, you live in the most interesting times. As far as I'm concerned, I think we're at the point or the juncture of as interesting a time as existed since Jesus was on this planet. Because we've got all this stuff coming together in a way that has never happened before. And it's going to be amazing to watch. So always remember that anyone who exchanges freedom for security will have neither security or freedom. And we've already, and for that matter, the Europeans have too, given up an awful lot of freedom for their security. And what has it bought them? Nothing. Nothing. So that ain't playing. That dog ain't going to hunt. So they're going to have to do something different. The public lie functions in two major spheres. The public lie is used to discredit establishment doctrine in politics and temporal leadership. For example, the public lie promotes internationalism, socialism, and communism, while establishment truth promotes individualism, private property, capitalism, and free enterprise. So those are two antithetical viewpoints. And public lie is pervasive. And it seems to be winning the day right now in the devil's world. In a lot of places. Not everywhere, certainly, but a lot of places. And the least corrupted place is what? The United States. If there's going to be a reformation that overwhelms this evil, it's going to be here. We're going to be the core of it. It'll go out from here. If it's enough, I don't know. I have no clue. I think God's giving us some more time. He's already given us 15 years or so, 14 years. This is what, 2015, 2011, 2001, 2014. It's been a while. Probably give us another 5 or 10. He's doing that right now with what? Energy. This drop in the price of global energy is huge because it changes the whole dynamic of the United States and our power on the earth. We have gone from being a relatively weak nation to a very strong nation because we can be energy independent. And why is that possible? Freedom. All the things we said here. Individualism, private property, capitalism, and freedom. That's why it's happening here and not there. Because these shell formations exist everywhere on the earth. And there's only one area on the earth that's exploiting it right now. United States of America. And why is that? There's no government involved. Any place the government runs the show, there's none of that. No fracking. No public cracking on any public land in the United States, basically. Maybe some states, state parks, possibly, but no federal land at all. And in most places, none. It's entirely a function of free enterprise, individualism, freedom, and capitalism. That's it. Where does this exist? United States. So the establishment principles in our nation are what's enabling us to have the switchover. God is using that to set us up potentially. Who knows? We don't have a clue how this is going to play out yet. But the potential is there for a delay, at least, and an opportunity for us to have to do our job like we're supposed to with regard to Islam. The public lie is also used to discredit God's word and those who believe and communicate it. And when the people reject the truth, they have no alternative to accept a lie. See, that's the thing that you have to realize. Once you've accepted the public lie, the chances of recovering are very, very, very low, because the tendency will be continue to accept the public lie. So it becomes pervasive. So the public lie functions in a pattern described in Psalms 119:69. The arrogant ones have smeared me with lies, but with all my heart I will observe your doctrine. You see, arrogance is the source of the public lie. Arrogant people are the source of the public lie. Those who propagandize through the public lie are the most self-absorbed people in the world. The public lie is motivated by power and approbation lust and a desire to control others and take revenge against any opposition. Sounds like some of our politicians. Vindictive and implacable people are always ready to believe anything about someone they despise or hate, or someone they think is keeping them from manipulating and controlling someone that they want to deceive and control. So basically, don't get in their way is the point. Unless you can use doctrine somehow. I mean, the real answer to the solution for us, is where we sit, is prayer. Prayer will bring the power of God into the environment to the extent that people have positive listen to it. You know, and can pray that God would open the eyes of people in positions of authority to see what's really going on here and to change the way they're dealing with things. You cannot defend yourself against the public lie. The only protection you have against the public lie is to observe doctrine and allow the Lord to protect you. See, people are free to do what they want, and they can create a public lie around you that can destroy you. I mean, you got many, well, Ted Stevens comes to mind. There's others just like him. Ted Stevens was, I believe, a senator in Alaska. They set up a public lie against him, caused him to lose the election. He was innocent. But, that came too late. So they smeared his character. They impugned him. They created a public lie about him. The government did this. All right? The judicial system. And it was all a lie. None of it was true. And he ends up being exonerated, but, well, didn't help him any in that regard. I mean, it helps his person, maybe, in the sense of his he ultimately was vindicated, but he lost his position. He was no longer governor or senator. He lost his office. So the only one that's going to protect you is God. Job 5:21. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. Okay, Job goes through a bunch of things here that God protects us from going on. He says, you'll not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine. You will not be afraid of wild beasts. You will be in league with the stones of the field. The beasts of the field will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure. You will visit your abode and fear no loss. So there's a whole list of things that God protects us from. Believe it, this is a wall of fire. So when bad things like that happen, God's permitting it to happen for an ultimate purpose. And of course, that means we have to always orient to God's grace, recognizing that, again, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So when we become the target of a public lie, then we just have to deal with it. And God will come through for us in some way that glorifies Him in some way at some point. We don't know when and how, but we know that He will. So that's the way we resort, which is why, again, prayer is really the only proper recourse. Isaiah 44 discusses this as well. Verse 20, He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself nor save. Is there not a lie in my right hand? In this passage, ashes represent the result of the fire of jealousy. The person who uses a public lie mixes a little truth with distortions. He has such a heart, has a heart that is such as deceived from negative volition. He has so much scar tissue of the soul and emotional revolt of the soul and blackout of the soul that he cannot learn truth and use the problem-solving devices. So a person like this is completely shut down from truth. The phrase, is there not a lie in my right hand, means that he cannot admit that he's a liar. So it's a Hebrew idiom. Let's look at the net note here on this. Basically, it's a Hebrew idiom saying that he is a liar, but he can't admit it. Note 33 we have, is it not a lie in my right hand? So the point here is that they are lying, but and it's their whole viewpoint. Verse 15, let's see here. No. 10. Jeremiah 27:10, another one. For they preach, this is the false prophets, teach a lie to you in order to remove you far from the land, and I will drive you out and you will perish. So this is the fifth cycle of discipline coming on to the southern kingdom. Jeremiah was a major prophet associated with the take of God's word to the members of the southern kingdom as they were going to be taken out by Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Chaldea. Verse 27 to 14 and 15, or chapter 27. So you do not listen to the word. So do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, "You shall not serve the king of Babylon," for they prophesy a lie to you. So what happened here? God had told Jeremiah to tell the king that Nebuchadnezzar was coming and he was going to take them captive. Now God had a reason for taking them captive, and the reason was they were going under the fifth cycle of discipline for negative volition, and they were to be under fifth cycle of discipline for 70 years. And that 70 years corresponded to the 490 years that they had rejected the Sabbath of the seven-year cycle of the Jewish system of finance. Remember, the Jewish system of finance have seven-year cycles. Year two, you have two tithes. Year three, you have three. 4, 5, you have two tithes. 6, you have three. 7 years, you have a vacation for a year. Okay? That was their system. Every 49 years, 50 years, you had the Jubilee. They hadn't done any of that, except for maybe the tithes. So every 7 years in the Jewish system, you had a year off, because God says, the land needs to lay fallow. You take a vacation, the land will take a vacation, and you'll have just as much as you need. I will provide for you, I am the Lord. That was the job. And so they were to trust that God would provide for them sufficiently in the 6 years prior, that the seventh year they could not work, or didn't have to work. And that was the mandate, and they refused to do that. So he takes them out for 70 years, corresponding to 490 divided by 7. That's how long they were in hiatus in Babylon before God allowed them to come back under Ezra and Nehemiah to reestablish the land. So that was the fifth cycle. And this is prior to that. So they're going into the fifth cycle here. They're going to be. And they actually initially agreed, the king agreed to go to pay Nebuchadnezzar the tax that he was demanding, and then they reneged on the deal. And then they came in and took him out. So, the false prophets preach a lie to you in order to remove you far from the land and drive you out. Verse 14 of Jeremiah 27. So you do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they prophesy falsely in my name. Sounds familiar? In order that I may drive you out and you may perish in the land and the prophets who prophesy to you. So in these passages, we see the public lie was part of the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline of the southern kingdom of Judah. Whenever the public lie is operational, it always has an evil purpose. So to the extent that we have a public lie in play today in the world is directly related to the evil purposes of Satan in his creating his international system. So we can see that that's huge. Not only do we see the pervasive of the lie in the United States, it relates to the fifth cycle of discipline as it relates to a Gentile client nation, but we see the ascendance of the public lie worldwide as it relates to Satan's agenda in the tribulation. So we have a convergence of public lies going on here that's huge, which is why I say you live in interesting times. The public lie is an evil device that is used to eliminate rivals or enemies or those who stand in the way of fulfilling the power and approbation lust of some person or group. Those who communicate the public lie preach a lie to you so they can destroy you. This is what the progressives in the government and media are doing to the citizens of the USA today. In the USA, a public lie is being preached by the media regarding everything that is happening. You know, like I say, there's not a single thing going on, not a single topic. There's not a Republican lie in play. I mean, you think of anything that's at the top of the agenda. Immigration, there's a public lie. Keystone Pipeline, there's a public lie. You name it. You can't come up with a single topic that's in play in the news right now, except maybe sports. You know, something that you can't lie about. That there isn't a public lie on. So any decision that's being made in some regard that's important, there's a public lie in play. And the public lie is in opposition to what's good for the country. I mean, and as a result, what's happening is the leadership is falling for it. And that's really unfortunate, but that's what's going on. Some of them are actually purveyors of the lie. Some of them are not. But even the ones that are not are falling for it because they don't get it. Of course, they always hide their true intentions behind a rhetorical veil of doing good, because if the people really knew what was going on, they would resist with all their might. Hope and change is a rhetorical veil used by those who want to destroy the United States as a client nation. Yet the president of our country used that. Nothing but a rhetorical veil. And it's not helpful. It's destroying his whole agenda is destroying the nation. In fact, I would contend that he's one of the ones who know. Jeremiah told Zedekiah not to listen to those, Zedekiah was the king, preaching the public lie, and to submit to the authority of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Zedekiah believed the public lie and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and Judah was destroyed in 586 BC. Since he had no spiritual strength from God's word, Zedekiah could not keep his promise to Nebuchadnezzar, so he revolted and was betrayed, captured, and forced to watch his sons die, and then his eyes were gouged out. So that was what he ended up going through. The last thing he saw was his sons getting killed. Jeremiah 29, verses 21 to 23. Thus says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kolah, and concerning Zedekiah, the son of Malathah, who are prophesying to you falsely in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. Because of them a curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon, saying, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah and like Ahab, upon whom the king of Babylon roasted by fire. See, so these people became icons of evil, you know, kind of like we have phrases like Benedict Arnold, or who was that guy? Quisling. All right? Quisling is a guy who, the Norwegian guy, that gave up his, you know, then you had the Vichy French, you know, that gave up, that laid down before the Nazis. So you have people who are renowned for their evil and negative volition and lack of doctrine, and who actually caused a lot of harm to the people that they should be supporting rather than helping because of their succumbing to the public line. They were do-gooders. They all did what they were doing in the name of good. They thought they were going to, you know, help save people. You know, less people were going to die or whatever. So, but of course none of that ended up being true, and you end up worse than you were if they had not been involved. Verse 31 and 32 of Jeremiah 9. Send all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, although I did not send him, he has made you trust in a lie. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I am about to punish Shemaiah and Nehelamite and his descendants. He shall not have anyone living among his people. He shall not see the prosperity that I am about to do to my people, declares the Lord, because he preached rebellion against the Lord. He preached a public lie. We see from this that the same terrible things that happen to those who proclaim the public lie happen to those who believe the public lie. And if you believe the public lie, you live and die by the lie. Why is that? Well, that's your viewpoint. You have a viewpoint that's based on the lie, so you're going to make decisions based on the lie, which are going to be wrong. Wrong from a doctrinal perspective. They may look good and sound good, and they generally do, but that's a problem because they're not taking you where you really want to go. In order to believe the lie, you must have previously rejected Bible doctrine by having wrong priorities, or by refusing to consistently take in Bible teaching, or by hearing the word but refusing to metabolize it, or by rejecting metabolized doctrine and then failing to apply it and becoming distracted. So those are the different ways that people go off course, is they refuse doctrine in some manner or fashion. Without Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness, the believer is vulnerable to believing the public lie. You have no capacity for believing the truth. Whatever truth you have in your stream of consciousness is suppressed by scar tissue of the soul. So again, once you've gone negative and developed this hardness of heart, that's what scar tissue of the soul is. You end up having an inability to recall the doctrine you even have. So even though you may have had it, you may have learned it, it's not available to you to use because you've locked into the lie. So when believers believe the public lie, they are spiritually blinded. They are blinded by scar tissue of the soul, blackout of the soul, emotional role of the soul, and garbage in the subconscious. And of course, garbage in the subconscious is how you deal with failures. Rather than taking it to the Lord and acknowledging the sin and moving on and forgetting it, you bury it because you don't want to think about it. So that's why the concept of rebound is so critical. The great thing about acknowledging sin to God is that you can evaluate your circumstances in light of the Word of God. You can acknowledge it with no, there's no baggage there. It's to simply confess, I agree with you, Father, I was wrong. And you move on. And there's no guilt. You don't have to suppress it and bury it in your subconscious and have it reassert itself in some other way later. You don't develop a system of evil around the guilt that you have for that. Our country is full of this because people have, rather than dealing with failures, well, slavery, it keeps coming up. Why? We never dealt with it. Never dealt with it. It's not our... All you got to do is acknowledge it. That's it. It's over. Okay? There's nothing you can do to fix it. It is what it is. But no. People are manipulated by guilt, by evil people, because they haven't dealt with the bad thing that was happened that they didn't have anything to do with, because it happened 200 years ago, but they haven't dealt with it. And you deal with that with rebound. That's why it's so important to understand those principles. I mean, David said what? Against you and you only have I sinned. And that's after he killed the guy and got his wife pregnant. Actually, the inverse order, but whatever. All right? And he couldn't unring that bell. He had completely messed up. And he was called to task on that, too. But he let it go, and he moved on without guilt. Others were angry and continued in their to stew in their anger, and guess what that did? It caused them to do the wrong thing, because they had an evil attitude, and they created a public lie against David, and it caused them to make bad decisions from a position of weakness. All they needed to do is acknowledge it and move on themselves. Now, they were hurt. Yes, they were hurt. But against you and you only have I sinned. So that's, I mean, what's considered to be a trivial concept in the Word of God is huge. It's not trivial. It's central. It's central because it enables us to move out and have the grace to deal with failure. And that's the only way you can deal with failures, with grace. So if you live by the public lie, you will die by the public lie, because scar tissue of the soul has no capacity for truth, and those with scar tissue of the soul will end up dying to sin unto death. 1 John 5:16b. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. But for sin, people who commit, for people not sinning to death. But there is a sin leading to death, and I do not say you should make a request for this. Why? Well, you can. But it's going to go unanswered generally, because the person is locked in. And they've reached that point of negative volition, it's not going to, they're not, your prayer is not going to, why? Your God will bring the circumstances into the person's life, but they won't respond to it. Because they're locked in. That's where the scar tissue of the soul has come into play. So we'll pick up here next time in our discussion. I think we have one more segment on this, and then we'll start in our Olivet Discourse. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our situation in the devil's world, as well as what's playing on in the invisible behind the visible, and how some of that might play out as we go forward here based on the events that are happening in current history. Help us to be confident in every circumstance that we face, recognizing that you're in control of all things at all times, and that there's nothing, no weapon formed against us that will prosper, because we function in association with our Lord Jesus Christ as believers. So help us to recall and apply this in those circumstances, and we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.